19, but we're going to go from there. As you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 19 today, but I want to set it up a little bit. I'm talking about marriage. I've titled it Marriage Essentials. The portion of scripture that we are covering today, at least we're starting off there, we actually covered it back in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, I talked about marriage, divorce, remarriage, all that. I handled all that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a portion of scripture today, but I'm going to take you somewhere else, all right? So I'm just letting you know that we'll start in Matthew 19, but we're going to move on from there. I want to begin by asking you this question. Suppose you were to spend, I don't know, the rest of the afternoon after church, you'd go to Costco or Fred Meyer and just, you know, with a clipboard, begin to talk to people and ask them this question. So give me your opinion. What is the status or the state of marriage in our culture? How do you think marriages are doing, or even the institution of marriage doing in our culture? What would they say, you think? I think if you were to take everything that's said, for the most part, they would say marriage is not only struggling, but some would say marriage is broken. I mean, the whole institute of marriage is not working the way it was meant to work. And here's the key with me. I love marriages. I love being married. I mean, we're going to celebrate 31 years here in October. I love, love, love being married. I do. I mean, I love it more than anything else. And I do a lot of weddings, and I love doing weddings. It's one of my favorite things to do. Because there's a sense, for the most part, of, you know, this is so great, and it's going to continue to be great. I mean, nobody goes into marriage with low hopes, right? Everybody has high hopes for an awesome marriage. Everybody does. If they didn't, I wouldn't marry them. I would have said, I don't think you're ready to be married. So people enter with high hopes, but here's, I believe, the problem they run into. Most people enter marriage with the idea of romance, that romance will sustain them. Romance will not sustain your marriage. It will not sustain it. You should have romance in your marriage, amen, but it's not what's going to sustain you. Most people, I believe, enter marriage without a plan. They don't have an idea. They're like, man love woman, woman love man, let's get married. And that's, you know, not much different than our caveman ancestors, right? You know, when I met Pam at camp, before I met her, I swore off women. I had just broken up with a girlfriend. And so I'm like, I'm done with women. And when I met Pam, I thought, okay, I'll give them one more chance, right? They're going to give you the fair sex one more chance. I'm glad I did. But you see, most people enter marriage without a plan. There's no plan. We just make it up as we go. For the most part, we go, what I believe, from crisis to crisis. Most marriages are what I would say are crisis driven. The only time we get together and even talk about a semblance of a plan is when something's like falling apart. Then we get together and we're like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's call pastor. And you call pastor, or call Pastor Elaine, or one of the elders or whatever, and we help you out. And then you're like, whew, the pressure's off. And then you go back to your crisis driven way of living. It's not going to work that way. So my hope is to give you some marriage essentials, I could make a series out of this. I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you 9 marriage essentials. I was hoping to give you 7, but I couldn't stop there. Then I thought maybe I'll give you 10. That's pretty biblical. I could give you 40, you know, but I'll stop at 9. But, you know, here's what the Barna Research Group, interviewed young people. It says, interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last. So they interview these people and say, oh yeah, I'm in it for a lifetime. I want my marriage to last. But are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. I'm like, where did young people get the idea? Yeah, I want my marriage to last, but I don't think it will. I mean, whoa, where did they get the idea from? You know where they got it from? Us. Watching us. Right? They watch our example and they're like, there's a lot of struggle here. And a lot of failure here. And I don't know if I will be the exception. I'm here to say with Jesus, we are the exception. With Jesus, we can be the exception, right? we can be the exception. So one thing that I love about this church is this. We are serious about marriages. We believe in strong marriages. We believe in marriages that will prosper because we think that's what God has wanted to do from the very beginning. We're going to be honest about the struggles of marriage. We're not going to pretend that marriage is easy. Marriage is the hardest thing you'll do. So we're going to be honest about the struggles of marriage. We're even going to be honest about the failures, our past failures, right? We're not going to condemn people about their past failures, but we're going to be honest about that. But even so, regardless of what's happened before, we're going to set the bar high. We're going to say, we believe what the Bible says, that marriages are to be forever and marriages are to prosper. Will there be bumps along the way? Yes. Will there be challenges? Yes. Will there be struggles? Yes. But there's going to be some awesome times along the way. Amen? There's some awesome times along the way. And so that's my hope, is to encourage you. Well, let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We'll start there. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. So now he's changing where he's doing his ministry. He's gone from kind of northeastern Israel into the area of Jordan. It says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them. So he's doing ministry all along. Verse 3, some Pharisees, these are the religious leaders, right? These are the guys that are following Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? When you first read that sentence, you're like, man, that's a stupid question to be asking Jesus, but it's not. In that day and in that culture, that was what was happening. Men were divorcing their wives for any reason they could come up with. In fact, it's documented that men were divorcing women because they burned the meal. They burned their dinner. And that was enough for them to go to the rabbi and say, I'm done with this woman, right? I'm done with this woman. She burned my steak. You know, I'm thinking, as the rabbi, what would he say? Oh, she burned your steak? Get out of here, right? I mean, that's the craziness that was going on in that day. So they try to trip up Jesus. Now look at verse 4. When you first read Jesus' response, you don't get the understanding that Jesus, in a sense, is now going to ridicule them. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. Now here's, you don't get it, the sense that he's really making fun of them when he says, haven't you read? The Pharisees, these religious leaders, they had the entire Old Testament memorized. You heard me right. The entire Old Testament, right? Genesis to Malachi, memorized. Raise your hand if you have the whole Old Testament memorized. Come on, raise your hand. Well, I guess no Pharisees in our group. That's good. That's good. So when Jesus says, haven't you read? I'm sure they were offended. Like, what do you mean, haven't I read? I've got the whole Old Testament memorized. What do you mean, haven't I read? But Jesus is bringing them to the intent from the very beginning. He says, haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made them what? Male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be reunited to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There is the design for marriage, not any other design. Our culture tries to make us believe that there's all kinds of different options, all kinds of different, you know, perspective. No, there isn't. It is clear as day in the Scripture. God created marriage to be between a man and a woman, period. A man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's been his desire, his design from the very beginning. So I don't care how loudly this culture jumps up and down, calls me names, calls you names, or whatever, that has been God's design. I don't care what the culture tweaks. Remember, Jesus is dealing with a culture that believed that a man can divorce his wife for any reason. Any reason, right? And Jesus said, no. Let me bring you back to what Father God intended. And let's go on, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Okay, let no one separate. So marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement for life between a man and a woman, and really between God also. He is the witness. But as I mentioned at the beginning, marriage will not prosper just based on romance. In fact, counselor says, you know, that you know when you first got married, you had those feelings of butter. Oh, he's so cute. Oh, she's so hot, right? You had these feelings, right? Those feelings, counselor will tell you, for the most part, last for 36 months. And after that, they're gone. And if that's all you had in your marriage, you're in trouble. I see it all the time. When a young couple gets married, I can almost list on the calendar 36 months down the road, they're going to be in trouble. If that's, they're just basing it on that romance. Right? Because that woman that you were so in love with, you're going to swear, wait a minute, I got tricked. It's the wrong woman. Wait a minute. What happened? Those butterflies went away. Because marriage, in order to prosper, must be about commitment. There must be a commitment that is solid and unshakable and not negotiable. A commitment. There must be also, a marriage must be based on the principles of God. If we don't apply the principles of God, they don't work. They must be something that we apply. And then love, really the basis, that which undergirds it, must be love in action. Love cannot remain a theory. And usually it does remain a theory. We're like, oh yeah, I love her. And it's, no, it's not that you say you love her, but you do things that show you love her. Love must also be in action. So I'm going to give you 9 essentials. You guys ready to write these down? I'm going to take you fast and furious. 9 essentials for marriage. If you want your marriage to last, to prosper, if you're here this morning and you're like, well, pastor, I'm not married. Okay, still listen up because you may be married. Well, you're, well, I'm not married. I don't want to get married. Okay, but you know somebody that is married. Maybe there's somebody that's struggling. You say, well, okay, pastor, I'm not married. I don't know anybody that, you know, that's married. This information I'm about to give you, you can give it to your coworker. You can give it your kids, your grandkids, whatever. This information is something that you can be, that can be utilized. Amen? My hope, if you're married this morning, is that you apply it. Here we go. Point number one. The first essential for marriage is this. It must be understood that Jesus comes first in your marriage. Jesus comes first in your marriage. Look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua, I mean, he's getting older, and he knows, you know, I'm not going to be around forever. So he gets really the leaders of the nation together. And he lists, before he gets to verse 15, really the things that God has done for the nation of Israel. He lists the awesome things God has done. And he gets to verse 15. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, he says, even though God has done this and this and this and this and this and this and this for you, even though he's done all those things, if it still seems serving that the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let me break it down a little bit. He's saying this, that you need to make a choice for yourself whom you will serve. See, because everybody worships something. He's telling me, you need to decide, who are you going to serve? Everybody serves something, right? If you watch people, I think you can figure out what they serve. If you watch where people spend their energy, right? If you watch where, you know, people really spend their pocketbook, right? If you watch people's activities, if you watch people's plans, all those things, it lets you know what's most important to them. It shows you what they serve. Everybody serves something. Everybody serves something. You either serve Almighty God or you serve, even a roundabout way, the enemy. Those are the two that you would serve. You would say, oh no, I would never serve the enemy. But people do. You and I did it one time. You and I did it one time. So he says, you need to choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. See, Jesus must always come first. When I met Pam, 1979... I was reeling it in. Okay, when was it? 1979, right? Did I get it right? Yeah, I thought so. Okay. We were 2 years old at the time. We met in the nursery at church. I wish. When I met her, she'll tell you one of the things I told her right off the bat. I said this. You need to know this about me. I said, Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. I live for him. If Jesus is not going to be the most important thing in your life, there's the door. There's the door. Leave, right? You know, you might say, how could I say that to her? I mean, are you willing to let a beautiful girl just walk out because Jesus is not going to be the most important thing in her life? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. I don't care how many I have to say, there's the door. There's the door. You need to know this about me. Jesus is number one. He will always be number one. Nothing, no one on this planet will be able to change that. And so Joshua is saying to the people, you need to make up your mind who you're going to serve this day. He said, whether you're going to serve the gods of your ancestors. You and I, we have ancestors. So I'm going to give you a real quick history lesson of what our ancestors have handed down to us. Let's look into the 60s. 60s, I can go further back. 60s, they gave us liberalism, rebellion, sexual perversion, drug use, feminism. All this stuff began in the 60s, right? That is continuing. So Joshua would say, do you want to continue what they have begun? In essence, that's what he's saying. 70s, environmentalism, right? Abortion was legalized, political scandal. I mean, all this stuff begins in the 70s. In the 80s, materialism, right? The famous quote in the movie, Wall Street, greed is good. Greed is good. The family began to disintegrate. Also, in the 80s, it was a whole status symbol. People are getting to, you know, you got to have a big house. You got to have a big car. You got to have everything you can get because that's status that impresses. You get to the 90s and you begin to get really into globalization. You get into technology. Technology and knowledge is king. That's what rules. So really, Joshua would say to us, do you want to keep worshiping the gods that your ancestors worship? Or will you serve the Lord? Or will you serve the Lord? And so I love this portion. Also, he says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Really, he's saying your neighbor. Are you going to serve Almighty God, or will you serve the same gods that your neighbor's serving? But here's the clincher. You should have this next portion underlined because this is the plan for your family. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care what anybody else does. I don't care what the Joneses do. I don't care what the Gonzalez's do, right? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're about. Your spouse must know it. Your kids must know it. You know? I grew up with kids, like most kids, are saying, well, so-and-so's not doing that. I don't care. I care less. I don't live my life based on so-and-so. The Flores family, right? The Flores family, we serve the Lord, period. Period. That's the first essential of a marriage. Here's the second one. Let love define success. Not money, not careers, not possessions. Love should be the definer of success. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 4-7 and verse 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Verse 7, love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It's always enduring through every circumstances. Verse 13, three things will last forever. Your bank account, your house, your car, your 501k, three things will last forever. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Oh, I'm glad you clarified it for me. Three things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. And love, the greatest of these is what? Love. Your career won't last forever. Your stuff won't last forever, right? So let love be what you get excited about as a family. You know, we sometimes, as parents, we get caught up on all the stuff that our culture looks at. We get caught up on, you know, oh, you know, my son, Jared, he's, you know, he works for this company and he does this, right? Oh, yeah, my son, Carlos, you know, he's a CEO of this. May I encourage you to have a different standard in your marriage and in your family? Let love be that which you brag about. That you brag about, and your children understand that which you will recognize is their love for God will get your attention. Their love for humanity, for mankind, will get your attention. Not their stuff, not what they do. This is what my dad told me when I was growing up. My dad was old school. He was born in 1915. He had some old school ideas, but you know, sometimes old school is the best school. Amen? Old school is the best school in my book. And this is what my dad said. He says, son, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do. He says, just be the best. Take pride in what you do. And you know what? My dad used to give me, he had all these sayings, just like that one. And when he used to tell me that, I'm like, you know, like most kids, you're like, yeah, whatever. But you know what's funny? As you get older, your dad becomes wiser. I'm like, wow. The old guy knew what he was talking about. And he did. He said, I don't care what you do. See, you can be whatever you're given to do, be the best and take pride in it. See, he set a different standard for what he got excited about. You know, I figured my dad this way. I figured him out. I figured that the one thing that impressed my dad more than anything else is if you didn't need him. To my dad, success meant that you didn't need him, that you were your own man. You could stand on your own 2 feet. That, to my dad, was a success. I'm saying define success in your family, in your marriage, based on love. Let love be the indicator, right? Not money, not career, not possessions. Don't lower the bar, right? Don't tell your kid, yeah, it's okay that you're homeless. Don't lower the bar, but let love be that which you get excited about. Let's go on. Number three, the third essential of marriage is this. Don't miss an opportunity to compliment your spouse. Proverbs 15, verse 4. Gentle words are a tree of life. Gentle words bring energy. Gentle words bring vitality. Gentle words will sustain your spouse emotionally. A lot of spouses, just because of being at work and life, emotionally they're just drained, right? They're just drained. Don't miss an opportunity to compliment them. A good compliment brings life to them, right? Brings life to them. Reminds me when I was a kid, we were talking about it earlier. I used to go to baseball practice a different day. I was talking to a parent today about, you know, how much, you know, they have to drive their kids to sporting events. You know, it's like you feel like a taxi. It's a different life. When I played baseball, I lived probably 2 miles out of the city limits. So I just walked to practice, right? I'd walk 2 miles. I'd go to the practice field and, you know, we'd practice. It'd get dark and I'd walk home. It was crazy. But a lot of times what I would do is I would take shortcuts through orchards. And man, I got fed on the way to practice. You know, oh, there's some apricots, you know. So I get apricots and go by an apple orchard. Oh, there's it would bring vitality in me. That's what it's talking about. If you do a gentle word, it's like bringing life and vitality and energy into your spouse. Don't miss an opportunity to do that. Don't miss an opportunity. Here's number four. Remember I told you we're going to admit that marriage sometimes gets a little rough? Settle arguments and disagreements. You're like, you mean Christians get into arguments and disagreements? Only on the way to church, right? Only on the way. Let's do a sample. Has anybody here gotten into an argument on the way to church? Come on, raise your hand. Let's be honest. Good, there you go. I knew I wasn't too far off. Look at what Ephesians 4:26 says. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Okay, it's not giving you permission to be angry. This is kind of really a different kind of anger. The Bible says there's anger that leads to sin, and then there's what you would call righteous anger. There's an anger that doesn't lead to sin, but you're still angry, right? So don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for, it's going to explain to you why you shouldn't do that, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. A foothold. It's like this. This is the way I explain it. The enemy, when you are angry, when you're fighting, what he starts doing is this. He starts buzzing. He starts buzzing. And he's going to keep buzzing, watching you. Right? And he's looking for a place to land, a foothold. Right? He's looking. He's like, okay, where is the helipad at? I need a place to put my foot at. So if you don't settle it before the sun goes down, or I call it settle arguments and disagreements before the stroke of midnight. Set that as an example. Unless that argument is settled before midnight, guess what? Aha, I've got a foothold now. Now I can have a basis of operation. That's why you and I need to settle these things. You know why sometimes we don't settle them? Because we argue and we disagree unfair, right? We do. We play unfair. There's something in us that says, I got to win. And so we don't care. And man, we're the worst. We've been trained by our coaches, right? There's got to be a winner and a loser. So we got to win and the wife's got to lose. So we're going to try everything we can. So at 8 o'clock, we get in disagreement. We give the, that didn't work. Okay. So 9 o'clock, that didn't work. 11 o'clock, that didn't work. Right? You know, because in our mind, we're saying we want to win. Someone's got to win, someone's got to lose, which is a lie. That's not the way you settle arguments. You need to come to a consensus, and the consensus may be, for now, we agree to disagree. We're going to bed peacefully. Hun, I love you. Right? I love you. Sometimes, another mistake we make, is we get in this huge, crazy argument at 11 o'clock at night when we're totally wasted from the day. Right? Work has just beat us up. You know, we're trying to get the kids in bed, and they won't go to bed. They won't get in the, they won't get in the tub. I mean, you're just totally emotionally and mentally spent, and that's the time you decide to get into an argument? Terrible time. If you're too close to midnight, forget it. Let's offer forgiveness. Move on to the next thing, because we know it was probably not that important anyway. Amen? It probably wasn't that. So you don't want to give the enemy an opportunity to land. Let's go on number 5. Here's another way sometimes that we fight dirty, that we fight wrong. Avoid bringing up past mistakes and failures. Avoid doing that. Luke 6:37. Do not condemn others or it will all come back to you. So do not condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive others and it will be forgiven. The past needs to stay there. The past needs to be stay there. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It is powerless. The past is. When we get into these disagreements, we fight dirty. We bring up all the past, right? And we show up to the argument, with a lawyer, right, with 5 files, right? Judge, exhibit number 1 happened in 1968. Exhibit number 2, 69, And we bring all this up. You have to understand the past is dead. The past is forgotten. The past is powerless. Scripture tells us, right, that one of the assignments you and I have been given is this. Not only do we proclaim the gospel, not only do we heal the sick, cleanse the leper, but we raise the dead. It's one of our things we do. If you ever get a chance to pray for the dead, pray for the dead. In the name of Jesus, command the dead to be risen, right? That's what we do. But you know another thing that we have the power? We have the power to raise the dead in the form of the past. The past is dead, but you and I have the power to resurrect the past. And the way we resurrect the past is that we bring it into the present. As soon as we've done that, that baby is alive. Just as alive as when it happened. Just as alive when it happened, right? On my slide, it says betray or betrayal. If you were betrayed in the past, that's been forgiven, done with, it's in the past. But if you bring it in the present, you breathe life into that baby. And that's a mistake. An essential in your marriage is once you settle something, it's in the past, it's dead, forgotten, right? Forgotten, it's done with. You cannot bring it forward anymore. Cannot bring it forward. Let's go to the next essential. Number six, don't take each other for granted. If you have the power to do something nice, do it when? Today. Right? Today. Look at Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. And it's due to your spouse, right? Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Most of us, we have good intentions. We want to do something for good for our spouse. We say, you know, one day, dear, one day I'm going to take you to Paris. One day I'm taking you to Maui. Right? One day I'm taking you, dear, to Barcelona. What good does that do today? Zero. A lot of times, our good intentions stay on the drawing board. Our good intentions stay here. And they do no good. If you can do something today for your spouse, something nice, do it. Do it. Yeah, eventually take them to Costa Rica or somewhere. I mean, that'd be cool. Take people some. But do something for them today, especially if it's within your power to do it. Let's go to number seven. Be affectionate and passionate and fight the doldrums. Be affectionate and passionate and fight the doldrums. The Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. Your Bible may call it the Song of Solomon, right? And it says, this is the Song of Songs is really a love story. Solomon and this Shulamite woman, right? Some people see it as sort of an allegory. I think it's a true story about their love. And look what it says. It says, kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. I think sometimes we think because we're believers, we're no longer supposed to be passionate. Oh, I'm passionate. I mean, I'm a good Italian, even though I'm not Italian. I'm passionate. You know, my Latino, I love passion. I love being passionate. And I encourage you to be passionate in your marriage. Don't let things just, you know, the doldrums happen. Don't just get, you know, into a routine, into this cycle, right? Let there be an excitement in your marriage, right? To be a great excitement. You know, it's kind of interesting. I talked about this last night. The Song of Songs is a good book. You should read it. You'll blush at certain points of it. When my best friend growing up, Tom, got married down in Southern California, I went. It was a pretty good-sized wedding. I did the scriptural reading. And I took a verse from the Song of Songs. And during the wedding, it was this nice cathedral and everything else. And there was over here a group of young people, teenagers, high schoolers, that were goofing around, you know, like, yeah, whatever, marriage, you know, wedding, you know. So I got there to read a scripture reading. And I got to a verse in the Song of Songs where it talks about, it says, about my desires for your breasts. And I kid you not, this row of kids, these high schoolers are like, did he just say breasts? I mean, like all of a sudden they're all ears. Whoa, you know. And we as believers, we're afraid of passion. And no, that's the way God made us. My encouragement to you is change it up a little bit, right? Men, you know, throw a curve to your wife now and then. Throw a curve to her. You know, rent a place downtown or something. Or, you know, do something. Bring her flowers. Or, I mean, I don't know. Do something that's passionate. Something that she's not expecting. You know, I know when we have kids, we can really get, those of you that have kids, especially at a younger age, you know, you can get into this cycle. Let's be honest, it gets boring. Don't allow it to get boring. An essential of marriage is that you stay affectionate, passionate. You fight that boredom. Let's go to the next one. Marriage essential number eight. When together, make every moment count, regardless of how seemingly insignificant it seems. Make every moment come. Let's count. Proverbs 15, verse 17. A bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate, right? Something as small as a bowl of vegetables, there should still be an excitement there, an excitement. You know, none of us know that our spouse will be alive tomorrow. None of us. None of us. Right? In fact, if an angel were to visit us today and say, you know, the Lord has allowed me to give you this news. Tomorrow I'm taking your spouse home. Today would be totally different. Today we would live totally different. I encourage you to do this. Live today as if it may be the last day, because it may be the last day. Whatever little thing, right? Whether you're just having a cup of coffee, you know. If you take a drive through North Plains or Gaston, you know, who gets excited about driving through North Plains? Well, you should if you're with your spouse. You know, remember when we drove through North Plains? Right? Remember? Yeah. We went by the sawmill. You know, it took a 1 minute drive. That's all it takes, you know, from end to end to go to that town. But there's an excitement for every little thing. Every little thing. I think we do a pretty good job kind of making the most of it. I think we do. This next one, number 9, we do a real good job, I believe. Develop the habit of laughing together. Develop the habit of laughing together. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. You could say it's a good multivitamin, right? A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit will sap a person's strength. See, I believe that when you laugh, you know, not I believe, but it's scientific proof. There's chemicals that are unleashed. Endorphins that are unleashed. I mean, that's good for the body. It's good for the bones. I believe if you laugh a lot as a couple, in fact, couples that laugh a lot, I've noticed a trend, and that's this. There's rarely a lot of depression in the family. I don't see couples that just are used to laughing a lot that one or the other couple is depressed. It doesn't happen much. I believe because there's the person's being fed. The person's being fed just through the laughter. You know, I selected this picture because I'm thinking, that's pretty cool. He's giving, you know, that woman's, 60 years old. And he's giving her a piggyback ride at 60. At 60. You know, I told Pam, I'm going to be chasing you around the house at 80, right? You know, here I go, dearie. You know, I'm gonna chase her, right? We laugh and we have fun. If you get together with us, you'll know that we love to laugh. It keeps us young, right? Keeps us young. You'd never know I'm as old as I am, right? I'm 75 years old. I look good for 75 because I laugh a lot. It keeps me young. It keeps me young. Someone put it this way. Someone said, laughter clears the mind. And I believe it does. Laughter clears the mind of lists, of deadlines, of the things that we're just so anxious. Because to us, everything's so important. Well, when you laugh, it just like clears the mind. Right? You reboot the mind. Let that be part of your marriage essential. Enjoy one. Relax a little bit. Relax a little bit. I mean, we laugh all the time. I like to make her laugh right when she's about to go to bed. I mean, she's like, it's like we just don't go to bed till midnight, 12:30, and she's like totally wasted, and I'm trying to make her laugh. How many think she laughs? No, she doesn't. Yeah. Unless you consider an elbow laughing. I don't consider an elbow laughing. She finally, go to bed, boom. I'm going to tell you the story, though. You know, sometimes your timing is totally wrong. I learned this when we're married, when we're young. When we're newly married, we had this king-size waterbed from the 70s, you know, king-size waterbed. And my solution for everything was, you know, just kind of make light of it. So she gets sick. You know, she's got the flu and stuff. And so she's in bed. She's been in bed probably for a couple days, 2-3 days. I mean, just sick. And Pam never gets sick, but she's sick. So I'm thinking, I know what I can do. I can cheer her up. So I get one end of our house, and I come running, and I take a dive, boom, on the other side of the waterbed, you know? You know what she did? She cried. She was in such pain, every joint, muscle, and bone was achy, and this clown thinking I can, poof, I, you know. And so that's the first time I had a clue. You know what? There's a time for everything under the sun, including, yeah, I know, it was like, oh, I felt like a heel, man, made my wife cry. I'm sorry, dear. I'm sorry. I want to end with this. I want to give you a sort of a challenge. I encourage you that you once a year you do something for your marriage in this way. That you marry, maybe you jump into a season of one of our life groups. At church, we have a marriage life group that you say, you know, we'll jump in for a season. We do everything in terms of quarters, right? Or maybe you decide, we're going to read a book on marriage. Or maybe you say, we're going to go to a marriage retreat or something. Do something good for your marriage. I'll guarantee you'll learn something or you'll be reminded of something. And both things you need. Amen? Amen. Everybody up.